Tonight we'll be in John chapter 2. You guys are welcome to turn there. And as you do, I will apologize. The notes are filled with errors. Tonight's discussion is on alcohol. It looks like I've had a few when I wrote your notes. That is in fact not true. Sleep deprived and public school education combined for a deep tragedy this evening. I would like to just apologize up front. Tonight should be good. The PI this morning, providentially in God's sovereignty, covered an excursus that we'll take today, a little side topic on, let's cover the Pacific Northwest section as well, on winemaking. And so that'll be our topic tonight. What I want to do tonight is give you a few laughs and make you really frustrated and send you home as quickly as we can. That's my duty tonight. I want you to walk out of here with a lot of dilemma and tension. I believe that the Christian faith is about tension, and that we live in this place of tension, and that's what makes us strong, and that's what makes us grow. As soon as we anticipate that we have all the questions answered, and we just get to live out all the answers that we have, then I think we can go astray. That's what I'm going to try to do tonight, is to put you in a place of tension. And our story tonight concerns Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2. And the reason I'm going to make this excursus is because it deals with alcohol, and that's such a volatile issue in our cultural context, and it's a volatile issue in the church context as well. And just so you know that where I'm coming from, I have never been drunk in my whole life. I come from a family whereby on my dad's side, alcoholism is a deep and profound issue. It's a real problem. And so to protect the kids, my mom, when we were young, moved us out with my dad from North Dakota to Seattle to make sure that we had a context that was less likely to lead us into some real problems. And so I grew up in a family where I was very blessed. I have never seen my mother or my father abuse alcohol in my entire life. I never have. And I myself made it all the way through high school without drinking. And I made it all the way through college without drinking. I didn't even drink on my 21st birthday. I didn't start drinking till about 6 months ago. True story. Not heavy. I still haven't been drunk. The night is still young. We'll see. I'm just kidding. But for me, when I look at alcohol, it doesn't come with these terrible images because I've never seen it abused in that way. I wasn't a guy who partied in high school. I didn't hang out at parties. I knew a lot of kids who drank, who did drugs, did all kinds of things. I just didn't do those things. I wasn't a Christian. I just think that I was so afraid of carrying on some things that I had seen in my far extended family that I really abstained from those things altogether. And what I want to do is I want to recognize a few things. I put these in your notes, and I'll read them real quickly just so that you know where I'm coming from, because some of you will walk out of here tonight and say, good, Mark said that we can get drunk in Jesus' name. And thank God, that's the church I've been looking for. That's not exactly the message that I have for you tonight. I'll give you a few statistics. There are 100,000 alcohol-related deaths every year in this country, making it the number three cause of preventable mortality. This next line, over 7% of people 18 and under, nearly 13.8 million, have a drinking problem. And it's supposed to be that 8.1 million people are alcoholics. The highest rate of alcoholism are for those between the ages of 18 and 29, basically the average person who sits in this room. 43% of U.S. adults, 76 million people, have been exposed to alcoholism in their family, i.e. a mother, father, aunt, uncle, cousin. 62% of high school seniors have been drunk. I would add that the other 37% are lying because they're afraid that their parents will find out. 31% of high school seniors have had 5-plus drinks in a row in the last 2 weeks. 37% of rapes and sexual assaults involve use of alcohol by the offender, and fetal alcohol syndrome is the number one cause of mental retardation in the Western world. We live in a world that's very sick and doesn't know what to do with anything that God has given. Alcohol in particular is widely abused. But what I'd like you to do is I would like you not to view this strictly through a cultural lens. I'd like you to look at this through Scripture. And as you look at Scripture, I've got a few things down for you here. It says that everything that God has made has been given to us as a gift that God desires for us to enjoy. What that means is that food is a gift. It can become gluttony. That alcohol is a gift. It could become drunkenness. That sexuality is a gift. It could become adultery or fornication or pornography or lust. It could become all kinds of things. That money is a gift that God gives, but it could lead to greed. It could lead to arrogance and pride. Okay. That everything that God gives is good. It just depends upon how those things are used. It says in Scripture as well that wine is a gift of God. You can look all these up later. Moderate alcohol use is permitted in celebration, worship, and marital intimacy. So if you want to, if you're married and you want to have a glass of wine and be home with your spouse at night, that is biblical. But Ephesians says, do not be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is a sin. If you get drunk, you've abused something that God has given. You've shown immaturity and lack of control, lack of self-control. And so the Scripture clearly gives you liberty to participate in the consumption of alcohol, and it is very, very clear as well that you should never abuse it and become drunk. In addition, Christians are to obey their government in regards to alcohol consumption, which means if you're under the age of 21, you shouldn't drink. It means if you've had a few drinks, you shouldn't drive home. That God has given us the governing authorities, and we need to respect those, as Romans 13 says. And we must, according to Scripture, allow differing opinions on these issues. Some of you should not drink. For some of you, it's not a problem. The Bible has two kinds of sins that it talks about. Sins universal that everyone is forbidden from doing. You're not allowed to kill anybody or steal anything. That's always wrong. Particular things, though, vary. For some of you, drinking is a sin. For some of you, it's not a problem. If you're like me, you've never been drunk, you don't care to get drunk, you don't drink very often, it's not that big of a struggle. For some of you, it is. And so we need to allow each other freedom of conscience. Okay. Let me ask this, maybe if you don't feel like you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you abstain altogether from any consumption of alcohol? You don't drink at all. A couple of you do. That's okay. Scripture gives you that freedom. It certainly gives you that freedom. And it's not a problem. Also, a Christian whose conscience permits them to drink should not cause others to stumble if they are weak or have different convictions. Romans 14:21 says, don't, by your eating or drinking, cause someone else to stumble or to have problems. Which means you may say, well, I'm free and I don't have a problem drinking. But if you're out to dinner or you have over to your house a friend who has been struggling with alcoholism and is trying to maintain sobriety, you should not drink in them. You should not exercise your liberty and cause them struggle. Out of love for them, you abstain. You say, well, if I'm mature, that means I can go either way and I'll do whatever's best for you because it's really not about me. And those who abstain from alcohol must not look on those with differing convictions. Sometimes people who say, well, I don't drink, that makes me holy and righteous. Other people say, well, I do drink, and I have self-control and maturity, and that makes me holy and righteous. Neither of those attitudes is correct. It's really not about our holiness and our maturity. It's about whether or not we're participating in the world in a way that glorifies God and doesn't cause other people struggles. In Scriptures as well, a lack of wine reflects an absence of joy. And lastly, the kingdom of God is said to contain new wine. That wine is going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so I give that all to you as framework to look at things biblically. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to work out kind of a biblical theology of alcohol consumption, and we're going to look at Jesus' ministry and life in regards to alcohol. The two other things I want you to know before we get into our story tonight, attributes of God that I think are tremendously important and oftentimes overlooked. Okay, one is God has a sense of humor. God is a funny God. It says in the Psalms that God laughs at his enemies. And I'm not saying that God tells knock-knock jokes or pull my finger. That's not the kind of humor that God has. God has witty, insightful, profound humor. What we like to call irony and sarcasm. I love thinking humor. I don't like base junior high humor. I like thinking clever, insightful, penetrating humor. And that's the kind of humor that God uses. And so as you look through the Bible, I remember as a new Christian reading the Bible, I remember someone telling me, when you read it, this is all spiritual stuff. You've got to come to it real serious and look for the facts. But as I read it, I found things that I thought were really funny. And I wasn't sure what to do with them because some of the people had told me that there aren't funny things in the Bible. The Bible is about sin and God. It's about very serious things. There's nothing funny in there. But if you've ever seen someone who's deep in sin, sometimes they're funny. I mean, not that you laugh at their expense, but they're still funny, you know. Give you an example. Go back to the Old Testament, and God tells this gentleman named Abram, changes his name to Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Many people are going to come from you. Abraham's about 80 years old with a barren wife. That's funny. That's funny. And so they laugh at God. They both laugh at God. And God makes them wait 20 years or so to have their child, which that's funny too. As if 80 wasn't bad enough, you're 100 years old chasing a kid around. That's funny, at least to me. Maybe it wasn't funny to Sarah, trying to nurse at 100, but to me, that's funny. And so then God names the child and God names the son what? Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? Laughter. God gets the last laugh. See how that works? I love it too. You think about Gideon, right? God comes to Gideon, and what's Gideon doing? He's hiding for his life because he's a coward. He's hiding for his life, and God wants him to lead an army and conquer the enemies of God. And God shows up, and he gives Gideon a nickname. He mocks him. What does he call him? Mighty warrior. Here's a guy with an empty colon hiding in a vat, just praying to God that no one kills him. And God shows up and says, Mighty warrior. I'm sure Gideon's looking around like, that would be great. Where is he? Gideon's a complete coward. God calls him a mighty warrior. And you can't read Ezekiel without a sense of humor. Go to the bathroom and cook dinner over it. Ezekiel's like, what kind of sermon is that? Like, what kind of in the world? And then lay on your side and tie yourself up and lay on your other side. Lay there for so many days and then build a little model of the city and jump up and down on it, screaming like an idiot. Ezekiel's like, what? I wonder if, you know, commentators come say, okay, what's the symbolic interpretive sin? I wonder if God wasn't going, I wonder if he'll do it. Let's just... He did it, but it's so funny. I wonder if God doesn't have a great sense of humor through irony and sarcasm. God comes into the world. And as I'm looking at John, I think John is the funniest gospel. You've got John the Baptizer, who's a complete freak. And you look at how Jesus comes into the world. He comes in a way that's just totally ironic. God comes. How? He's born to a teenage virgin in a dumpy rural hick town. Who's a virgin. Dad's a blue-collar carpenter guy, works with his hands. He's got a freaky cousin that lives out in the woods, lives on bugs and sugar. Right? Jesus, God, hits about 30 years of age and is a classic underachiever. No wife, no kids, no viable career. He doesn't have a home. Like, what has he been doing? What has God been up to? It's like God has been on vacation until he hit 30, and then he decided to put his life together. It's just, to me, it's funny. Maybe not to you. Maybe it's blasphemous. To me, it's funny. I look at it and I go, man, I'm 30. I've gotten more done than God did. You think about that. I have a mortgage, you know. You think, how funny is this that God comes to the earth? And if we would have just saw Jesus at 30, we would have thought, you're not that impressive. You're not that impressive. You've been on the job now for 3 days and you only have 5 students. And you're going to change the whole world. Like, what have you been doing up till this point? Saving your energy? I mean, developing a... What have you been doing? God comes in ironic and sarcastic and funny ways. God comes through people and in ways that we would never anticipate. And so when we find the story tonight, is that the second thing I want you to know, and then we'll look at John 2, is that God is also the life of the party. If you can't have fun, you will never understand God. And I'm not talking sin. I'm talking just enjoy yourself and enjoy your life. God threw the first party, and God will throw the last party. The first party is when God created a man, created everything, told the man that it wasn't good for him to be alone, so God created a woman, and God brought the man and the woman together, and at that moment, that was the first party that was ever thrown. That was the first time two people came together to celebrate. In God's presence, God's grace. And God was the officiant at that wedding ceremony, and God orchestrated all of that, and God brought them together to be together as husband and wife. As I understand it, that was the first celebration that had ever been conducted, and God was the author, and God was the initiator. It also says in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, as opposed to Genesis, which is the first, that God will throw the last party at the end of the age. And Revelation chapter 19, it says there'll be this great homecoming, this great wedding supper of the Lamb, where all people come to Jesus, their groom, and they come as his bride. And God's going to throw one more great, huge wedding celebration and party where all of his people are redeemed and taken as his own. It's this beautiful picture of the end of the age. And so it seems like God initiated everything with a wedding celebration and a party, and God concludes everything at the end of the age with a wedding celebration and a party. And it only makes it makes perfect sense to me then why Jesus would come and begin his ministry at a wedding celebration, at a great party, because that's a picture and a shadow of the kingdom of God. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, here's where we go. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Question. Okay, here's my first question. Why does Jesus and his five disciples, that's all he's got, why do they get invited to the wedding? What do you think? I read one of the commentators and they said, well, it was customary to invite prominent, renowned teachers to your wedding because it would be good for your public image. Was Jesus at this time a prominent teacher? He has been on the job how long? 3 days. How big is his student body? 5 guys that he stole from his cousin. He didn't even get his own guys. He took John's. Jesus at this point is not a prominent teacher. If you went to a church and saw one guy and 5 other guys, and they said, well, how long have you been here? They said, we all got here 5 days ago, or 3 days ago, excuse me. You wouldn't say, well, that guy is a revolutionary. He is prominent. I need to be buddies with him because my affinity with him would definitely change my public reputation. You go, that guy's a loser. That is a pastor with 5 people. And he stole them all from his cousin, and they've only been here 3 days. You see, I think it's funny. I don't know about you. I think the whole thing is comical. I wonder if they didn't invite Jesus to the party, do you think that maybe this could be the case? Maybe it was fun to hang out with Jesus. I'll give you a twist. Maybe some people in the big crowds later on that come to see him are there for the miracles, some are there for the healing, some are there for the teachings. Maybe some people just liked him. I mean, that might be a crazy idea. I am hoping that Jesus is likable. Because if we're going to be with him for eternity, I hope he doesn't feel like my freshman roommate in college, you know? That guy that you just endure because you've been assigned to dwell with this guy. I hope it's somebody that I like. I think I'll like Jesus. I mean, I hope I will. Otherwise, I'm sure it has something to do with me and not Jesus. But I'm wondering if people didn't like hanging out with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that make sense? God comes to earth and people like hanging out with him. You ever had, you know how guys are. They run in those packs. They all share one brain. You know, 5, 6 guys. And they're kind of the life of the party. They're fun. Everybody kind of likes them. They're kind of fun to hang out. I wonder if they didn't look at Jesus and his disciples and say, we like those guys. They're a lot of fun. Invite them to the wedding. We enjoy hanging out with those guys. And I wonder if that's not why Jesus was invited to this wedding. Just because people enjoyed him. People liked him. That's my speculation. Verse 3. When the wine was gone. See, that's a bad deal for a party right there. If you go to a party and they run out of beverages, that's the death of the whole party. Right? And here's what happens. In this context, a wedding would last up to a week long. I mean, you would never get divorced and remarried. You couldn't afford it. A week-long wedding. Imagine telling all your neighbors, family, and friends, come on, we're going to feed you, house you, drink, eat, food, dance, entertainment for a week. It's all on me. Can you imagine that? I know what I would do to you. I'd bust your wallet. That's what I would do. It would be just blank check time. I mean, it would be great. I'd wait for all my friends to get married, and I would fast for 2 weeks and just show up and catch up. That's what people did. No, people are no different than they are now. You see people at an all-you-can-eat? Right? It's like they're trying to get their own zip code. I mean, they're eating everything they possibly can. That's the way people are. You give people a week of that, and they're going to eat a lot, they're going to drink a lot, they're going to bust your wallet. That's exactly what happens. This poor young couple gets married, and they run out of wine halfway through their wedding. And that would have been public disgrace and shame. And you weren't supposed to throw a big party unless you could take care of all your guests. So now they have a dilemma on their hands. But fortunately, God is there. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Jesus' mom, I don't know why she does this. I don't know if there's all kinds of different theories. One says that the women's housing quarters were near the kitchen, and so she would have been one of the first to know they're running out of wine. Another says maybe she's a friend of the family, or she's one of the hostesses, or she's involved. Maybe she's an aunt to this kid or something. I don't know. And she comes to Jesus, and I don't know what she's expecting. Like, do a miracle or maybe take some money out of your wallet and help contribute to help these kids out so they don't lose their, you know, public reputation and their image. I don't know what it is. But Mary comes to Jesus and she wants him to do something. She loved that. God, 30 years old, mother's telling him what to do. That's funny. I mean, you have a mother. You know this happens, right? Mom, I don't have to clean my room. It's my house. I bought it. I mean, I don't have to clean my room anymore. Okay, I'll clean my room. So Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And it sounds kind of strong and harsh. It's the same word that he uses for her when he speaks to her from the cross. It's a term of endearment. It's like, "Mom, you know, what are you doing, Mom? I'm 30. Gosh, I mean, I'm the incarnate Word of God. Like, good night. I mean, don't, please, in front of my guys. I mean, don't boss me around. There's nothing worse than you're 30 and your mom's telling you what to do in front of all the other guys. The only thing worse than that is if you have to be the incarnate Word of God. I mean, that's the worst. It's like your mom's bossing you around again. I mean, you made her. You should tell her to stop that." See, I think this is all funny. Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come. I'm going to start my ministry now. I mean, it's been thousands of years. I finally got here. I'm waiting for the right moment. I'm going to kick off my ministry. You want me to begin at a little wedding in a little town with a young couple?" His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. This is so funny. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," kind of the head waiter overseeing everything. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. I love that. This is so funny. Here's what he does. Here's what God does. God needs to start a worldwide public ministry. And how would you like that if that's how I began this ministry? Like, yeah, I don't know. There was a couple people. Mark showed up at the party. He emptied the sparklets truck of water, filled it up with really good wine, some French name we can't even pronounce, and just started handing out cups to everybody. Next thing you know, we got a movement. It's just huge. The thing goes global. It's exactly what God does. God's ministry kicks off with turning water into wine, not just water, but ceremonial cleansing water. This is so bizarre to me. They would have had large, as it says here, 20 to 30 pound stone basins that would hold water, and you would, according to Jewish custom, you would wash your hands before you would eat, you would wash your hands between courses, and you would also wash your feet, so you could be ritually, ceremonially, religiously clean. And he says, "Well, if it's that, or something to drink, looks like we're not going to be able to go through the religious stuff. So empty those out, fill them up with water, all the way to the top. Voila, 180 gallons of wine." That's a lot. That's a lot of wine. I mean, that would be like God comes to planet Earth, walks into a Baptist church, says, "Fill up the baptistry." Right? And voila. It's really good French wine. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that at a Nazarene church? He'd have to start raising people from the dead then. They'd just be heart attacks all over the place. Do you see where the Pharisees hated Jesus? I think they hated him for a number of reasons. One was theological. They didn't like his teaching on grace. The other, though, I think was just personal. He was a lot funner than they were. Have you ever met somebody that was just way too serious about their religion? Way too serious. Those Pharisees were guys like that. They accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners. Because every time they see this guy, he's got a Mac and Jacks in one hand, he's got a bucket of hot wings in the other, and he's telling knock-knock jokes to prostitutes. This cannot be God. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't hang out with chain smokers, with mullets, the guys who flunked out of auto shop in high school. God wouldn't make prostitutes laugh. And what in the world is God doing? Every time we see him, he doesn't make it to all the meetings because he keeps getting invited to people's houses for dinner and for parties. The guy's a freeloader. What kind of God is a freeloader? Always eating at other people's houses and sitting there with a drink and a bucket of hot wings. What in the world kind of God is that? What's the kind of God that the rest of us like? We can actually hang with this God in eternity. It doesn't sound like it's going to be quite so painful. Pharisees really had trouble with Jesus. But he had to do something to earn this reputation of being a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners. Did Jesus get drunk? No. No, was he a glutton? No. Jesus never sinned. Jesus is God. Jesus is perfect. I firmly believe that. The scriptures are intensely clear on that fact. So the issue is this. Some of you have been told, if you're from a legalistic, fundamentalistic background, we'll do CPR on you in a minute. Just think about this. The Pharisees started off just like you. They meant well. Had I been there in the beginning of the Pharisaical movement, Pharisees said, you know, the problem is nobody takes the Bible seriously. Nobody does what it says. Nobody believes God. It's just anarchy. We need to get back to the Bible, and we need to get back to taking God seriously. I would have voted, amen, put me on the team. Absolutely. But then they got too far. They started making rules about rules about rules about rules, and they forgot that the reason that God gives us His law is so that we can overcome sin through His grace, and then have freedom to live our lives. And what they did with all their rules and laws, they just burdened people and took away their freedom, took away their joy, took away their liberty, took away, really, their opportunity to live life as God intended. And so these guys hate Jesus. They hate Him. But everybody else likes Him. Invite Him over to dinner. Come to my wedding. Come to my party. Could you come over? Lazarus, can I go to your house for dinner? Mary and Martha, He's there all the time. Right. This issue of friendship and Christ extending a hand and coming down and incarnating and becoming a person, a real live, regular person. Right? A guy with a mom and a dad and some brothers and some friends and a guy who goes to weddings and a guy who eats food and drinks wine and lives his life. That's God. Without sin. Without sin. And so I love the fact that Jesus makes wine. Jesus' first ministry is making wine. If you don't think that's funny, see, that is funny. I mean, you wouldn't let me get away with that. Well, what would Jesus do? Well, he was 30, and he started making liquor. So, you know, Pastor Mark is not going to have much time to preach anymore because he's 30, and what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would make liquor. And so Pastor Mark's all tied up. You know, he can't do any more counseling, Bible teaching, study, prayer. He's doing what Jesus did. He wouldn't let me get away with that. Not saying that I necessarily want to. It's not the worst idea I've ever had. I can't do it like this, though, yeah. But I love the fact, you'll see in a second, Jesus just didn't make wine. He made really good wine. Not that wine that's named after some bird or animal, you know. Really good wine. Not that $2 wine you and your buddies in junior high got sick on. Not that wine. Jesus makes really good wine. I was just reading in this article, a guy in Southern California just bought a bottle of wine, paid $500,000. You will not be an alcoholic if you're drinking $500,000 a bottle of wine. Right? So, verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize that it had come from where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. See, nobody knew what was going on. Jesus did this kind of in secret. Did it off to the side, not a big show. A few servants are there, maybe his disciples, maybe his mom, a couple people, not a big show. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and after the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. What in the world is God doing? Well, they've already had too much to drink. Usually we give them the good stuff first, and by the fourth day, they can't even spell, so it really doesn't matter what you give them, because they can't tell anyways, right? I mean, you've been to a party, you've been to a frat party, right? Usually by about the fourth or fifth hour, people aren't real discerning in their taste. They're not, you know, English has completely escaped them. But by the fourth or fifth day of a party, I mean, it's like, you know, you don't give them good things to drink. They can't tell the difference. So what we do is we start them off with really good wine, and then as the party goes on and they've had too much to drink, we give them kind of a junk wine. We give them Thunderbird. We give them whatever we can get for real cheap. That's what we give them. I hope you're fully disturbed. I hope your head is spinning, and I hope that we're putting some of the fun back into fundamentalism tonight. I want you to rethink all of this. He says, but you've saved the best till now. So here's Jesus, right? God comes to earth. God's going to launch His ministry. What happens? God gets invited with a few of his buddies to a wedding party in a simple rural town with a simple young couple, and he starts off by making alcohol for a party. Don't you love that? Most denominations wouldn't even allow him to be a pastor. You know that? I recently did a wedding at a church. Is not convinced that the resurrection of Christ happened. Is not convinced that Jesus is God. But would not let the bride and groom toast with a glass of champagne because that would be a sin. Don't you love that? They're going to be sober people in hell. It's like, that's the two worst things I could think of. If you're going to be sober, don't go to hell. I mean, that's the worst place to be in your right mind. They didn't think that the resurrection was a big deal, but a glass of wine, that was a tragedy. That's just so funny. So I know you guys have got questions now. So I'll field them. Am I saying get drunk? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that all of you should drink? I'm not saying that. You guys have any thoughts, any questions? Because I might leave you all confused before we go home. You can ask. Yeah. Life is about tension. What I mean by that is that, it says in Ecclesiastes something that I don't know what to do with, to be honest with you. It says, don't be over righteous and don't be over wicked. The man who fears God avoids all extremes. That life is this tension whereby if you become self-righteous and proud and think you have it all figured out, you're really not going to understand God because you don't need him anymore. You've got a system that works with or without him. But if you just say, well, if I don't know anything and I don't know everything and I don't know what's right or wrong, so I just sin and sin that grace may abound, as Paul says, then that's not right either. That life is lived in this tension. That at some point, for example, on the issue of alcohol, some people will say, good, I'm free, I'm liberated, I can drink all I want. No, you can't. Okay, then I shouldn't do any... Back here. There's this tension. How should a Christian respond to that? With temperance, with judgment, with wisdom, with discernment. It's very easy to just pick a team, right? C.S. Lewis says that heresy is the truth taken too far. I love that definition of heresy. It's something that's right that goes so far that it's wrong. For example, with alcohol, we could do this in two directions. Is it okay to drink? Yes. Can we go too far? Yes, we can. Is it a sin to get drunk? Yes, it is. So can we go too far and say that everyone who ever has a drink is offended Almighty God and a wicked person? We can do that. We can go to one of two extremes and take the truth too far. But God puts up these bookends. Don't get drunk and don't be self-righteous because you abstain. Maintain humility with this issue. Okay? And allow people freedom, varying conscience. Right? The Bible never says, do not drink. It says, don't get drunk. For some people, they shouldn't drink. For them, it's an issue of conscience. That if your conscience convicts you, then you're not supposed to do that. I had a conscience issue on this issue, on alcohol. I had a conscience issue until about 6 months or a year ago. I seriously did, and I obeyed my conscience. And now my conscience doesn't bother me. But that means now that if I'm with someone that struggles, I would never touch alcohol. But if I'm at a wedding, let's say I'm doing a wedding for people that are non-Christians, and I've had these situations occur, and then they pass out a glass of champagne to everybody, and they want everybody to do a toast. I had this happen to me once. And this is what really challenged my thinking on this issue. It was all non-Christians, and I was doing this wedding, and they handed out glasses of champagne. No one was drunk. It was nothing inappropriate. And they said, Pastor Mark, can you make a prayer? Can you pray for us? And they hand me a glass of champagne. They want me to make a toast and to pray for them. That's like, oh boy, now I'm in a weird place. But I thought, yeah, I'm going to. I'll pray for you, and I'll toast you, and yeah, I mean, that's okay. At this point, I want to participate here, and I want to love you, and I want to serve you. Jesus showed up at this wedding to serve this couple. I'm showing up here to serve you. But you guys see where there's tension in life. It's really easy to say, okay, drinking or not drinking? Which one? When it comes to issues of conscience, you go, well, there's a little bit of tension there. You're going to have to think through that. Why do you drink? Do you drink too much? Do you drink to escape? Do you drink to hide? Do you drink to throw yourself into your tears? Has alcohol become your master? Does it govern you? If so, then it's sin. Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Is your drinking good for you? All those kinds of issues are raised by Scripture. So that's what I mean by tension. We have sometimes more freedom than we would like. And so our temptation is to take away all the freedom that God has given. But somewhere in that tension, I think, is where we come to maturity. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Some people say, oh, this isn't wine. These are the same people that say, interpret the Bible literally. And then they come to places like in Isaiah chapter 25. I think it's around verse 6. It's in your notes. This is the view of the kingdom of heaven. It says, and in that day, everybody's going to come together. We have this great homecoming where all nations come together. And what it says then is that the Lord Himself will set a table with fine wine and choice meat. Right? That God is going to host this great banquet. And you say, well, throughout Scripture, this concept of wine is used. You know, and granted, the wine in these events likely would have been diluted. 2 or 3 parts to 1 with water. Reason being, in this kind of event, in that kind of climate, people are going to drink a lot. And so a good host would dilute the alcohol down to include quite a bit of water, partially to make it last a while, and partially to prevent certain people from getting drunk. You can't prevent. I mean, some people are just going to abuse no matter what you do. But in an attempt to be a good host. But I would think it is a very low view of Scripture and it is a twisting of the Word of God to come to it and to say that they're talking about grape juice. It just is. Because then what you're saying is that alcohol is a sin. And then if God made alcohol, then you're saying God made something sinful. And Scripture says that everything that God has made is good. It just depends on how we use it. So Paul tells Timothy, I love this story of Timothy. Paul's a young guy, goes in and plants churches, causes all kinds of problems. Freaks come to Christ, everything goes sideways, and as soon as Paul gets things up, what does Paul do? He leaves. Well, got it going. You know, see you guys later. Like church in Thessalonica, he's there for a couple weeks. Everybody, okay, yeah, we're going to do a church. All right, we'll all love Jesus now. Bye-bye. God bless you. So he takes this young guy named Timothy and he says, Timothy, you go in there and straighten out the things I've left undone. Which is pretty much everything. Timothy, go in there and figure out all the heretics and the freaks and all the sinful stuff and the money in the building. You just go fix that stuff. So what's Timothy develop as he's serving God? Basically an ulcer. Right? I mean, Timothy's just, Timothy, you know, this is a tough job. Your job is to walk into town and confront strangers on their sin and rebuke heretics and elect officers for the church. I mean, you want to have a nervous breakdown, that's a shortcut. And so Paul tells Timothy, this young man who's got a little bit of an ulcer going on, he says, take a little wine. Help calm your stomach. And we know that it has some medicinal purposes. A glass of wine now and then is actually good for your heart. That's what they tell us. Actually helps calm the nerves. Now, can that lead to alcoholism? Yes, it can. It could lead into habitual abuse. Yeah. Can you say the same thing about marijuana? Every pothead I've ever met knows 2 verses in the Bible. Every seed-bearing plant that the Lord God gave is good, out of Genesis, and thou shalt not judge. Those are the only 2 verses I've ever heard a pothead tell me. If you're tonight, you're a pothead. Those are probably the first 2 verses you ever memorized in the Bible. Maybe the last 2 you ever memorized in the Bible. I would take it to 2 things. I think that issue in particular of hemp and marijuana may have some medicinal purposes. It may. They're telling us for glaucoma patients and for certain things, it may have some viable medicinal purposes. Can you make rope out of it? Sure. Can you make paper out of it? Yeah, whatever. Do you roll that paper up and light it? No, you shouldn't do that. But I would tell you that maybe everything God has made has a specific function that is good if it's used appropriately. Okay? And so I tell you within that too, the same thing as Romans 13, that we're supposed to obey the governing authorities, and it's against the law. And so as Christians, we should not be mastered by anything. We shouldn't abuse that which God has given. And I think you'd have a hard case saying that biblically we get to be drug users. Maybe for medicinal purposes, if you have a legitimate medical issue, maybe then taking a medication or some sort of painkiller, maybe that's acceptable if it's used in that form. Yeah. Did Jesus ever drink wine? Yes. Yeah, I mean, at the Last Supper, He takes a cup and he holds it up and he says, "This is going to be my blood." And he is the host for the Passover meal. Three times in John's Gospel, they celebrate Passover celebration. And Jesus is the head of the table. Most definitely, it would have been customary for him to drink during the Passover celebration. In that culture, any of you two have been to a European context? You know, in some European nations, they drink 8 to 9 times more wine than Americans. But drunkenness isn't as big of an issue because it is more of a cultural situation whereby it's not that big of a deal. I'll give you the situation here. We think of alcohol, we tend to think of like secret parties when you're a kid, hiding from your parents and doing wicked things and breaking the law. In this context, Jesus is at a wedding. Now you think of a wedding like a family reunion. You're from a small town and all your family and all your friends and your grandma and your grandpa and the cousins and nieces and aunts and everybody comes together and they're going to throw this big party and they're going to celebrate together. Is it cool to get hammered? I mean, no, you're an idiot. It's like, here he is, drunk again and picking a fight with grandma. He does this every year. I mean, she could take him, but, you know, when he gets drunk, he gets mean. You know, it's like, it's just culturally, it's a different context. I think that the fact that Jesus is doing this, Jesus isn't showing up at a frat party and tapping a keg. You know, just here to serve the kids. You know, it's like, no, that's not what's going on. It would be like if, again, it's more like context like a family reunion or a wedding. You know, you go, it's not that kind of drunken insanity that you'll see at a frat party in the middle of a Saturday night at 2 o'clock in the morning. What you're looking at here is a social event. I mean, maybe in our context it would be something where a couple was throwing a really nice black tie, full sit-down dinner, wedding reception for all their friends and family, and they ran out of champagne right before the toast, or they ran out of enough food to feed their guests. And Jesus is there, and he serves them, and he pulls out a little miracle and takes care of the guests. Different context. And Jesus, too, comes into this wedding. The purpose is not alcohol. The purpose is for the love and the affection and the service of this young couple. They would have lost face. Yeah. Drew. What about smoking? It's interesting. I get this one all the time at the 7 o'clock. That's our chain smoker congregation. All the chain smokers, well, almost all. There's 2 or 3 of you that are here. God bless you. The rest are all at the 7 o'clock service. And is smoking a sin? And you know what's interesting? I had an argument with someone after church one time. I have arguments all the time after church. If you'd like to argue with me, I'll be in the back in a little bit. They said, "How come you let all these kids smoke?" I said, "What do you want me to do? You want me to stand here with a fire hose or a super soaker? Like, what do you want me to do? Like, you know." And this person came up to me and they said, "Well, you should tell them it's a sin." I said, "Well, is it in the Bible?" I said, "Well, no, it's not in the Bible." They said, "But the body's the temple." I said, "Okay, you're not in good health. In fact, your temple seems to have a few additions." You know, I mean, you know, if we're going to be honest about this whole thing, these people never come back to Marcel. These are one-timers. So for some of you, God bless you. Have a good life. I'll never see you again. "Yeah, Pastor said I was fat. I don't drink enough. I don't know. Not sure what they're trying to do. It's very insensitive." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Now, gluttony's in the Bible." He's like, "I don't want to talk about that." Well, let's just be consistent here. I mean, let's be consistent. Am I saying that smoking is... I don't smoke. I hate smoking. I have asthma. If I smoke, I die. Right? I mean, I pass out. I hate smoking. But can I look at someone and say, that is a sin? Now, I can ask you questions like, does it master you? Does it have control of you? Are you addicted? I can ask you all kinds of questions that come up biblically that apply to lots of things in general. Okay? All things are permissible. Not all things are beneficial. Is this good for you? But I can ask that about food. I can ask that about exercise. I can ask that about sleep. I can ask that about working conditions. That if we're going to address the totality of human health and fitness, and then we have to be consistent in all areas. We just can't say smoking and drinking are sins, but, you know, eat all you want and drive through is fine and sit in a cubicle all day and never go for a walk. I mean, they're among the children of God, there has to be some consistency, right? And so smoking, I don't know. I don't know if smoking is the best thing for us. I wouldn't encourage you to do it. But can I go book, chapter, and verse? I can't. Principally, can I make a good case? Yes. And that's that issue again of conscience and of tension. If we were in the South, that wouldn't be an issue. If you're in a tobacco state, culturally, they don't view that as a problem. Here we do. Okay. Out of respect, would I tell you not to smoke in front of kids, not to smoke indoors? Sure. Sure, I would. Sure. Guys like me with asthma, you're going to die. Can't handle that. Other questions you guys have? These are fine. These are good. Yeah. Andrea. There wasn't a legal drinking age in that context, like I think probably like Germany and some European states, France maybe for example. As long as it's under parental supervision, kids are allowed to drink. My situation with my kids, I think the way the state law works is I'm not an attorney. I think it's okay for a parent to give something to drink, as long as it's not drunkenness, in the context of their home. My parents, I think, did a good job with this. When I was about 15 or 16, they said, "Hey, Mark, would you like a glass of wine at Thanksgiving dinner?" That was the first drink I ever had. I said, "I'll take a sip. Give me a sip." And I said, "I don't really like that. I don't really want a cup of it. I don't really like the taste of it." So it was like my first introduction to alcohol was over a Thanksgiving meal with my mom and dad. I mean, it sort of took the whole high school thing off it. You know what I'm saying? And so I think maybe in my context with my daughter, part of it's going to be discernment and reading my daughter. But I'm going to be honest with her. I'm going to tell her, "Honey, God gave us food to enjoy. God gave us drink to enjoy. God gave us sex to enjoy. God gave us lots of things to enjoy. And don't abuse the things that God has given. That's a disrespect to God. And if in conscience you're incapable or because of, you know, you're addicted to certain things, you're unable to participate, then don't." But what I don't want to do is, I tell you what, I think that legalism is the thing that promotes atheism. When you tell people that God came to take away all joy and all celebration and all liberty and freedom and all grace, then you've given them no choice but to hate God. Okay. And so my thing is, I want my kids to learn to enjoy, but to enjoy biblically, to enjoy fully. Right? And I love the fact that, again, God begins and ends with a marriage ceremony and a party. And Jesus comes at a party. That if anything, that should be our imagery for the kingdom of God. People not sinning, but enjoying God, enjoying life. I mean, when's the last time you sat down and you ate a really good meal? Really good meal. And you ate it slow. You weren't in a hurry. You could just savor each bite and enjoy the courses. And it was just a wonderful experience for you. That is a gift of God. That's what Solomon says. That's okay. You should enjoy that. God gave you taste buds. God gave you food. God wants you to enjoy that. Can that lead to gluttony? Yes. Can it become a problem? Yes. But need it be? I don't think it need be. I think that we can learn. I think, you know what, the other thing is too. I think when we abuse and overindulge, I think that's when we lose the fun of it and the joy of it. A hangover is not fun. Eating to the point where you feel sick is not fun. Right? Having a candy bar is fun, and if you eat too many on Halloween night and you're a kid, that's not fun, right? You feel terrible. And so God gives us things for temperance and moderation and enjoyment, and any point that we abuse those things and we overindulge, we lose the whole point anyway. We lose the fun of it. We lose the enjoyment. It doesn't taste good. It doesn't feel good. We're sick. It's just overconsumption. And so I would tell you this. The reaction then is not to say, then we don't enjoy anything, but it's learning to enjoy in temperance and in moderation. And for some of you, that means you shouldn't drink. Because for you, you don't have the discipline and the ability to stop. Okay. And I'll close with this thought. Verse 11. I love this. This, the first of his miraculous signs, according to the Bible, Jesus performed 36 miraculous signs. He performed many more. We have 36 recorded, according to the biblical testimony. This is his first. This is Jesus' first miracle. This is where he starts. This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. How does God reveal his glory? God has a sense of humor. He comes in ironic and sarcastic, just a crazy way. God comes to a party with a bunch of people in a simple town with probably a simple and regular young married couple, and God goes there. And what God does is God performs a miracle, and God's glory is revealed out behind the kitchen with ceremonial washing jars to create a beverage so that people at a wedding feast could enjoy themselves. That's how God's glory comes to earth, in this simple, practical, common, ordinary way. It's amazing to me that Jesus loves this young couple, Jesus wants to serve this young couple, and Jesus comes all the way from heaven down to earth, and he initiates his public ministry doing a kind and compassionate thing. And so I love the way that it goes. It says, then the disciples put their faith in him. The point, according to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is that Jesus performed a lot of miracles, and they were all signs pointing, revealing something about his person and his work and his character and his kingdom and what he was up to. And John says in verse 31 that, and the reason for these things is that we would know Jesus, we'd put our faith in him, we'd have life in his name. God wants us to have a life in Christ. And so all of this, as I understand it, John chapter 1 tells us the story. The message is Jesus is God. The first guy to understand it, according to the next section, is that John the Baptizer was the first to get it. And then a few disciples come along to believe and to participate as students under Jesus' teaching. And then Jesus teaches them how to do ministry and how the good news of the kingdom will go forward. How will that get done? By people being like him, showing up in public places and hanging out with regular people, being fun, being the kind of people that actually get invited to places to have fun. And then showing up there without sinning, but finding a way to serve and to get to know and to show God's glory and God's presence among people. What that means is we can't take ourselves so seriously. What does ministry look like to God? Ministry looks like to God showing up at a wedding without any agenda other than seeing what God wants you to do to serve the people that are there to show his presence. I love the fact that Jesus' disciples don't come in with a backpack full of tracts and a big agenda. We're going to save them all. We're going to tell them about the kingdom. No, just go. Hang out. Show up. Wait for a place to involve yourself. I'm going to ask you an honest question. Did any of you go to a pub, a bar, to watch any of the Mariners playoff games? You know what? That might have been biblical. I loved it. I sat in a pub and I watched the Mariners game and I'm eating a plate of nachos and I'm yelling with the rest of the lunatics. Sinning? Maybe some of the things I said in the seventh game. Other than that, probably not. Sixth game. The issue is, though, where there's lots of people and they're all together and they're having a good time, go there. Get to know those people. Love those people. And tell them, you know why people get together? You know why people throw parties? You know why people like to celebrate? You know why like they have drink and food? That's because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like without sin. That we're really going to get to enjoy ourselves because the sin is off our back. And now we can really enjoy without being overindulgent and sick about it. Tell me what? The kingdom of God is like a baseball playoff series? Well, kind of. It's also kind of like a street fair, and kind of like a wedding, and kind of like a birthday party, and kind of like an anniversary party. Wherever people get together to celebrate and enjoy and to love what God has done, that's a little taste of the kingdom of heaven. If at any point we abuse that, we've totally blown the whole point. And so what we always do at this point in our service is we invite you to participate, okay? Through the giving of your money, through the singing of songs, through prayer, and through taking of communion. And I want you to have this picture in your mind tonight. Jesus sat down with his disciples, had his last supper with them, took a loaf of bread, broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you." Took a glass of wine, said, "This is my blood which will be shed for you. When you eat and when you drink, think of me, remember me." And he says, "I won't eat this with you again until what? Until we eat and drink it in the kingdom." This is a little party I'm going to celebrate with you guys. But at the end of the age, there's going to be this great banquet. And I'm going to be there with you as well. And so when you eat and when you drink, think of that banquet. And what he does is he takes wine and then he makes that symbolic of his shed blood. So the next time you think of wine, think of Jesus dying for your sin. Don't think of getting drunk. Think of Jesus. That's what he says. When you look at wine, you should think of his blood that was shed for you. That God died for you to give the freedom and the liberty and the hope that you can actually go out and live a full and free life in his grace. And so wine takes on a new meaning for us. It's not just about drunkenness and debauchery and overindulgence. It's about Jesus' blood. So when we drink it, we should be thinking, Jesus died for my sins. Should I have another? Probably not. That's probably not why he died, so that I could keep remembering what he has done. I should remember what he has done and celebrate that and then put it down and thank him. And so I invite you tonight to think about the fact that everything went astray with one meal in the beginning with Adam and Eve. They ate what God told them not to eat. And that Jesus sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper to prepare himself for his death and his resurrection for our sin. And that he's coming again at the end of the age to throw this great homecoming party at which we will all be invited if we know Christ. If we believe that he is God who has died for our sins and risen from the dead to forgive us of our sins. And so I invite you guys tonight, as you take communion, to think about that. That every time you eat and every time you drink, you're supposed to think about Jesus and the party that God threw at the beginning, the party that God's throwing at the end, and the fact that God is with you in a very real moment in that way, just being there with you and celebrating the fact that you can taste and you can smell and you can touch and you can live and you can enjoy without being wicked. And so, God, we come to you tonight. Some of us disturbed, some of us very disturbed. God, it seems very ironic to me and some of us that the sovereign God of the universe would come as a 30-year-old man who shows up and reveals his glory by making wine. God, thank you for John the Beloved, that he had the courage to write the story as it really was, rather than editorializing it with his own opinions and interpretations, trying to change the story to make it something that was a little more palpable to those who would read it. God, thank you that your word is truth, that it speaks the truth to us. It doesn't tell us what we necessarily want to hear. It tells us what we need to hear. God, for some here tonight, when they think of alcohol, they think of sin and abuse because that is all they have done with it. They have overconsumed, overindulged. They have abused. God, for them, we thank you that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and if they have faith in what he has done, then they will receive forgiveness and healing and liberation to move forward with their lives, no longer slaves to their sin, but instead sons of God. And so, God, we also pray for some of us who have not taken any of our freedom. We have been so worried, like the Pharisees, about sinning that we've forgotten to live. That sometimes we feel bad by enjoying a good bite or a good drink or enjoying a good laugh or going somewhere and just being the kind of person like Jesus that some people actually enjoy hanging out with. And so, God, please get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our own piety and our own self-righteousness and our own holiness, and give us eyes to see other people like Jesus did, to go into situations not wondering and worrying about our own agendas, but going there saying, I'm not going to sin, but how can I show God's glory to regular people in regular life circumstances in regular and practical ways so that they will understand grace is a very real and practical thing. And so, God, for all of us, may we all do ministry like Jesus. May we be the kind of people that get invited to parties, that people actually enjoy hanging out with us, and that once in a while, we can make them laugh. And let them know that God is alive, and that God came as a person, a full and complete person, who ate and drank and laughed. And so, God, we thank you, and we thank you for Christ. And as we come to communion tonight, we partake of wine to remember his blood. We partake of bread to remember his body. And God, for us from now on, as we eat and drink, may we each time remember Jesus, our God who has come for us. Amen.